Well, thanks to the choir and orchestra for leading us this morning. I am so glad that you are here for our resurrection celebration. If you're usually here every year for Easter, welcome back to worship on Easter Sunday. If you are a family member, if you're a visitor from out of town and you're tagging along, welcome to you. We're so glad you're here as well. If you are a reluctant attender, if you were kind of drug along here this morning, or you were enticed by the promise after church of Cadbury eggs or something like that, well, welcome to you too. I'm so glad that you've joined us today. The sermon this morning is part of a new series called Easter Egg. And I love Easter eggs, and I love Easter egg hunts. And so I decided to take a little bit of a risk this morning and have a little fun. We'll see if it's fun, I guess, in just a moment. So there are actually three eggs in the Bible pew racks out there. And so if you see one of those eggs, would you just bring it to the front right now if you see it? Okay, I see one coming. If you're too shy to come to the stage, find someone who's willing. Okay, there's one. Hey, hang on just a second. All right, there's two. Here you go. Thank you. And thank you. You can have one of those. And here's the other one. All right. Thank you. All right. And that's for you. There you go. It's an exchange. Well, that worked out okay. You know, you give up control. You don't know how things are going to go. But all my eggs came home. So I love Easter eggs. And as an adult, I've come to realize a different kind of Easter egg that some of you will know about when you're watching a movie or a TV show, if you're tracking with a video game. And an Easter egg, in the media sense, can refer to a hidden reference to an inside joke or to some kind of clue to the plot that you can find if you're paying attention. It's usually very subtly incorporated. And so just a couple examples for you. George Lucas, some of you will know that name, many of you will, the creator of Star Wars, and Steven Spielberg, another filmmaker known for all kinds of things, including the Indiana Jones movies. They are kind of rivals. They're also friends, and they're also collaborators. So, if you watch very carefully the first Indiana Jones movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, where there's a scene where Indy is, he's opening a crate that is supposed to contain the Ark of the Covenant, and off to the side, there's this ancient golden pillar with hieroglyphics on it, and one of the little hieroglyph images on there is an image of R2-D2 and C-3PO. again, you might miss it, but it's there. Advance a few years. In the Lucas show, Star Wars, The Clone Wars, there's a particular scene at one point in one episode where just in the background, you see two droids loading something onto a spaceship, and the thing that they're loading on the spaceship happens to look an awful lot like the Ark of the Covenant, if you look closely. So those are Easter eggs, and believe it or not, that is slightly relevant to what we're talking about here on Easter Sunday this morning. In the scriptures, in the Easter story, we find sometimes hidden, subtle references, unnoticed characters that are part of the story. And so in this series, we are trying to glean insights from these little secrets that are hidden in plain sight in the scriptures and in the Easter story. And we're trying to glean insights that are relevant for us as we do that. So today I want to take you to two particular characters that are part of the Easter story. And if you don't read closely, you might even miss them because they don't seem all that prominent in the story. And yet they are incredibly important and relevant to the work that God was doing on Easter Sunday. So I would invite you to join me this morning in John chapter 19. We're going to read a few verses from there, and we're going to meet these characters. You can turn there in your print Bible or online if you're using the YouVersion, or you can use the Pew Bible. turn to John chapter 19. We want to meet these two characters by the name of Joseph and Nicodemus. Now, I came across a sermon about these two characters a long time ago called Nick and Joe Save Easter. And as I was thinking about that this week, I had the thought that if they could find a Kevin, then we'd have like a first century Jonas Brothers going on. These are not the kind of guys that you would expect to be heroes in a Jesus story. And yet they're so significant ultimately to the story. John chapter 19, join me there, verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So these are our guys, Joseph and Nicodemus. Now, Joseph, we read here, is Joseph of Arimathea. That's to distinguish him from maybe the half dozen or so other Josephs in the Bible. He was from the Judean village of Arimathea. And interestingly, Joseph only appears in the burial narratives of Jesus. Now, he appears in all four gospel stories. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all talk about Joseph when they talk about the burial of Jesus. But it's the only part of the story in which he appears. John tells us that Joseph was a secret disciple because he was afraid of the hostile Jewish leaders. When we look at the other gospel accounts and kind of pull together what they tell us, we get a slightly fuller picture of Joseph. We read in the other gospels he was a good and upright man. We find out that he was a rich man. And so, in fact, this new tomb that the body of Jesus was placed in was Joseph's tomb that was being used. He was a prominent member of the Jewish religious council called the Sanhedrin. It was a body of 70 men, religious leaders, kind of governing the religious life of Israel. And so Joseph was a national leader, part of this group. And we also read that when the Sanhedrin made their decision, and it was their prerogative to do this, when they made the decision that Jesus had to die, and they began the events that would ultimately lead to his execution, we read that Joseph was not in support of that. He wasn't in favor of that decision. That's Joseph. Then we have Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus only shows up in the book of John, but he shows up several times, in John 19, it alludes there to the fact that he had visited Jesus before. So if you still have your Bible open, maybe you want to leaf back to John chapter 3. That's where we first meet Nicodemus. In John 3, and the first couple verses tell us this. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." And they proceed to have a conversation. Now, again, piecing together a few things about Nicodemus. He also, like Joseph, was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a council member. And he was a Pharisee, it tells us. Now, if you know the term Pharisee, now, I mean, in modern days, we tend to use Pharisee as a negative term for someone who is kind of a hypocrite sort of person. If you know anything about the Pharisees back then, they were usually had Jesus on their bad side because he didn't fit their molds. He didn't follow their rules. Usually the Pharisees didn't like Jesus, but here we have Nicodemus with a positive view of Jesus. Another interesting thing here, when he speaks to Jesus, he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher. And the astute reader wonders, well, who's we? It's like Nicodemus is coming, not just representing himself, but representing some others. A group of Jewish leaders, perhaps, who were curious about Jesus, were wanting to learn about Jesus, but also were concerned about their position. And so they perhaps nominate Nicodemus. Maybe he was the ringleader of the group, or, you know, maybe he lost the game of rock, paper, scissors and had to, you know, was the designated one to go and to speak to them. So he becomes Nick at Night here, right? And he shows up during the night because he and this group that he represents are afraid. They're afraid of the Jewish elite who wouldn't think very favorably of people expressing an interest in Jesus. Maybe this group would have been the group that John talks about in chapter 12. When he writes this, chapter 12, verse 42, many even among the leaders believed in him, that is Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. So maybe that was this group that included Nicodemus and included Joseph. Well, Nicodemus shows up again in John chapter 7. And in John 7, I'm not going to bother to read it, but you can look it up later if you'd like to. Once again, Jesus has done what he does, and he's angered the Pharisees. And so they want to have him arrested. Well, there it says Nicodemus, this is verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? So at this point, we don't know where Nicodemus was on kind of the faith spectrum. In chapter 3, he was curious about Jesus. He had questions about Jesus and for Jesus. Now by chapter 7, he's apparently still interested, sympathetic, but notice that he doesn't represent his faith here. He's not speaking up out of faith. He's just speaking up about the law. Well, you know, our law says that this is what we have to do with a person like this. And they give him kind of the smackdown and don't listen to him in this instance. But that's Nicodemus. Then, from chapter 7 to chapter 19, we don't talk about Nick or Joe, no, until the burial. Until the burial of Jesus. So these are our two secret disciples, Joseph and Nicodemus. Unlikely disciples for sure. You know, usually when you read about Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, religious leaders, they're opposed to Jesus. But here we have two who are certainly not opposed and maybe even more drawn to Jesus. Now, the theme of our series is Easter egg. When we talk about Easter eggs, something is hidden inside. So we want to talk about what do we find that is hidden and what is revealed through the story of Joseph and Nicodemus. What is hidden? Well, we've already talked a little bit about this. We see that, first of all, their spiritual search is hidden. I mean, they've been exploring who Jesus is and what Jesus teaches. They've been paying attention to his miracles, but they've been doing it quietly. Now, they've been having maybe secret meetings, having hallway and water cooler conversations about this man, Jesus. Who is he? What is he all about? What do we do with Jesus? They're on a search, which is an interesting spot to be for people who are kind of at the pinnacle of leadership of the Jewish religion. But they're searching, they're questioning, they're wondering. And we also see here that it, hidden from plain sight is their sympathy for Jesus. They're sympathetic for him. They're wondering about him. They're learning about him. They're leaning toward him, even if they haven't publicly stated that they're followers of Jesus. They're sympathetic to him. And if you put yourself in their place as the Holy Week story unfolds, can you imagine what would have been going through their minds? Can you imagine what they would have been feeling as Jesus is arrested, as he's judged, as he's tortured, as he is executed? And again, we don't have a window into their minds and their hearts to know what they're thinking, what they're feeling through all of this. But I imagine, given the sympathy that they had shown toward Jesus already, that this must have been gut-wrenching for them to see this as Jesus is victimized by injustice. And maybe they spoke up. We don't really know. The story doesn't tell us if they spoke. But eventually they decide to go public. Eventually they decide to let the secret out about what they really think about Jesus. And so then the question becomes, what was revealed? I mean, we've seen what was hidden. What was revealed? And the first thing we see that's revealed really is a courageous transformation. A courageous transformation. You know, when they finally did go public with their faith in Jesus, it wasn't because the threat was gone. In fact, when you dig into the cultural story, it was unheard of for someone to ask for the body of a criminal who had been executed from outside the family. So you might have a family member who was willing to go to an official and ask for the body of the criminal to be released. But to have someone outside the family willing to do that was actually not just surprising, it's unheard of, it's inconceivable that they would do that. Particularly one of Joseph's wealth and position. For him to go all the way to the governor, Pilate, and to ask for the body of Jesus, who was a criminal, who had been executed for crimes against the state, and to do that without the backing of the Jewish council behind him. Well, it could be perceived that Joseph was aligned with Jesus, and so you know, a zealous governor could have tied Joseph to the crimes of Jesus, could have even had him imprisoned, punished, maybe executed for the crimes of Jesus. Could have confiscated his property. He was a wealthy man. Romans like to find reasons to confiscate the property of wealthy people. He stood to lose an awful lot. There was danger from the Romans. There was danger from the Jewish council finding out about this. But something had changed. Something had changed. That what was hidden previously, Joseph was willing to reveal. What was it that had changed? Was it the nails in Jesus' hand? Was it the cross? And seeing this innocent man that they had known, at least somewhat, that they had learned from? Was it watching that innocent man suffer the way that he did? Something changed that helped Joseph and Nicodemus, if they hadn't yet, to cross the line. Something about their attitude toward their power and their status had changed, and they were willing to risk it all. They were willing to risk it all because there was something that had become more important to them than holding on to those things that used to matter so much to them, the status and the wealth and the power that they had. And so they decided to stand up for Jesus in his death in a way that they had not been willing to in his life. There was a transformation there. And it was a courageous one as they went public. Well, not only were they bolder, we also see that Joseph and Nicodemus had become humbler. We see a beautiful humility that's revealed here in these two men. They make some surprising sacrifices in this story for their station. You know, walk with me through them for a minute. I mean, they lost some money here. I mean, Joseph gave up a new tomb, which was not a small chunk of change. Nicodemus brings, it says, 75 pounds of spices and aloes to prepare the body of Jesus. You know, when we celebrate communion, we take bread and we take juice, symbolic of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. And here we have these two men who have become followers of Jesus, who are actually handling with their own hands the body and the blood of Jesus. I mean, maybe they were the ones that took him down off the cross. Maybe they were the ones that pulled out the spikes, peeled his body off the cross, fluids still dripping. And they prepared it. You know, it says they did it according to Jewish custom, so washed it off, you know, tried to remove any foreign matter, so, you know, pulling thorns out, splinters of wood. They would have had a graphic front seat to, I mean, the shredded skin and the bruising and the cracked lips and the matted hair and the nail holes and the gaping wound in his side from the spear. They would have seen it all. And then they had to carry the body quickly to a tomb because the Sabbath was about to begin at sundown and no work could be done. And this was a holy Sabbath because it was after Passover. So they had to get the body in the tomb quickly. And so they wrap it with the spices to anoint it and stave off stench and decay. Ever after, I wonder if they, when they would smell the smell of those spices, if they didn't think about what they had done to care for Jesus' body. What a humility for these two powerful men to humble themselves like this to care for this one that they followed. And then lastly, revealed is a resurrection validation. Now, they become part of validating the resurrection of Jesus. Because, you know, later so there were people that wanted to claim that Jesus didn't really die. You know, it's called the swoon theory. I mean, maybe he just kind of passed out from blood loss and eventually woke up. And here are two reputable men able to say, oh, no. I mean, we went over his body. He was dead. And they made sure that he was buried, which would become a significant part of the gospel message, so important that eventually it would be encapsulated in the creeds of the faith. He was crucified, died, and was buried. And he was buried near where he died, just outside the city, in a somewhat visible place, so that when Jesus came back to life, it didn't happen with no witnesses. Or, you know, it wasn't in a mass grave where someone could say, oh, well, it wasn't really him. And one other interesting clue. John says in chapter 20, when you read the resurrection story, that the linens and the headcloth around Jesus, that they were left behind. The cloth was left behind. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, keep in mind, we're talking about, you know, maybe close to 100 pounds of linens and spices wrapped up with this body. If you were going to steal a body, would you take the time to go in the tomb and unravel everything and leave it there before taking it? But it's one more, subtle, yes, but a clue, an Easter egg of sorts, that Jesus himself left all of it behind when he was raised from the dead. Now, for the last few minutes, the question becomes, what does it mean for us? I mean, we've talked a lot about these hidden players, but what does their story mean for us? And I'd suggest to you that it actually could say a lot to people like us. I mean, these were two men who at one point seemed to think they had everything spiritually figured out. And then Jesus comes on the scene and raises questions, and they begin searching. Maybe searching again, maybe reevaluating things that they used to believe. And so if you find yourself on a spiritual search, if you're maybe sympathetic to Jesus, but don't, you know, not necessarily following him, or you know, you still like him, but you have some questions and you're not sure what to do with it, you're in good company. And I would invite you, and I think Joseph and Nicodemus would invite you to keep up the search. Listen, learn. You know, Jesus never rebuked Nicodemus for his slow, secret search, but encouraged him to keep going. Isaiah, the prophet, one time said something like this: a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And Matthew later echoed that in his gospel about Jesus. You feel like your faith, whatever it happens to be right now, is bruised? Maybe it's smoldering? Struggling to believe or wondering what is true? Well, know that good things can come as you continue the search. Nicodemus' search back in John 3 led to some of the most beautiful phrasing and most succinct phrasing of what Jesus came to do. For it was in that conversation where Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." Know, too, that there can be value in a quietly lived faith. You know, Jesus at times moved quietly. He didn't always broadcast what he was doing. You know, he really didn't appear in public again for everyone to see after his resurrection. And there are many Christians in the world today who live their faith kind of underground. There are missionaries who serve in places where if it was publicly known that they were followers of Jesus, they and their families would be at risk, and so they serve quietly behind the scenes. And that can be a good thing as the message of Jesus goes forward. But also hear this, and especially hear this as Christians who live where we do with the freedoms that we have. Recognize that there also comes a time to go public. There also comes a time to take a risk and to actually live out the faith that we have. For Joseph and Nicodemus, that day came when it was time to stand up for this man that they were following, where they couldn't be quiet anymore, and so they took a risk asking for his body. There can be times to go public, and in fact, sometimes there can be a risk of not going public. You know, there's a group of Christians, or so-called Christians, in Japan today. They're called Kakur Krishna. Kakur Christians, hidden Christians. In 15 1949, European missionaries brought Christianity to Japan. It spread rapidly. Within less than a century, there were 300,000 Christians in Japan. Well, then the rulers, within that 100-year period, the shoguns in Japan, were afraid of the rising influence of Christianity. And so they determined to stamp it out. And so they expelled all the Europeans, and they forced Japanese Christians to register as either Buddhists or Shintoists. But a small group of Christians persisted. They went underground. They avoided detection and persecution by conforming to the culture. They even built Buddhist shrines in their homes, and they had hidden compartments where they had Christian prayer books and symbols that they'd pull out and use. But they agreed never to say the name Jesus Christ out loud. Instead, they called him the closet God. Well, they survived for 250 years, but their plan backfired. As time passed, they began to confuse their Christian beliefs with the cultural disguises. And a new hybrid religion was really born that was more Japanese folk religion than it is Christianity. And there are still Kakure Christians in Japan, still worshiping the closet God, still reciting prayers that are a mashup of Japanese and Latin that, by and large, they don't understand. Because, you know, their efforts to protect their faith ultimately killed it. And so there comes a time to go public. And maybe going public with your faith means going public in loving your neighbor in a surprising way. Maybe it's how you speak. Maybe it's in your priorities. Maybe it's in your use of time. But a life transformed that isn't transformed on the outside, that isn't lived out in a way that people can see, ultimately is not a true faith. One form that it can take, that outward expression, is baptism. And belonging to a local church. And this Wednesday, we're having a class for anyone that's interested in taking that step here. If you go to etownbic.org/next-steps, you can register if you're interested in that. Joseph and Nicodemus went from a hidden Easter egg faith to one that, when the moment came, they were open, and they were public. And I invite you to follow in those kind of footsteps. You know, they were motivated by the death of Jesus, and their faith was validated by the resurrection of Jesus. And so I invite you to grow in a faith that isn't just for Easter Sunday, isn't just for Sunday church services, period. A faith that's not just for your own private encouragement and comfort, but a resurrection faith that touches every part of your life. Every part. Every day of your life. Would you pray with me? Jesus, what a privilege it is to pray to you, a risen Savior. We thank you for your example and for the examples of those who have followed you in generations gone by. We thank you for your Spirit that is living and active in the world today and can be active inside each one of us, transforming us, humbling us, empowering us with new life and courage to live out a public faith. That speaks to the world around us. Lord, wherever people who are hearing these words find themselves today, searching, evaluating, reevaluating, rethinking, may we all grow in knowing you. And live toward a faith that the world can see, not for our sake, not for our honor, but for yours. It's in your name, Jesus, I ask it. Amen.